Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 14. Last week we were looking at this chapter. We went through the first three verses, and the big focus we had was on this 144,000, and that's what Revelation 14 starts off with. And I think we're going to spend some more time on this this 144,000. And again, we have done a study on this 144,000 up on the BibleOnly.net. We do have a copy of that. I think it's about an hour long. And as I'm looking at Revelation 14, it was brought to my attention in our last study, and I did kind of pick up on it when I was looking at it, which was talking about those who were redeemed from the earth. And that's a very important statement. And we're going to look particularly, I think, tonight at that particular statement. What does God have in mind when he's talking about redeemed from the earth? We have a couple of problems with this 144,000. You know, I've heard people teach on this and come up with different thoughts about them, but I have... their conclusions were presumptuous, in my opinion, and I know I read this in a presumptuous way and kind of following along with the group, but without doing a word study on it. And when I did do a word study on this, I came to a different conclusion. And and there are people who look at this 144,000 and they will claim, well, just to recap some of the ideas about this 144,000. And then we're going to come and take a good look on at it from another vantage point. But some people look at the 144,000, and this particular phrase is only used a few times in the Bible, so it's not a phrase that is found often. But one of the places that they look is in Revelation chapter 7, where God speaks of the sealing of the 144,000, and they're broken up into 12 parts, 12,000 this, 12,000 of that tribe, 12,000 of that tribe, and so on, and talks about them being as the children of Israel. And on the surface, I know a lot of people that are not very deep Bible studies, Bible studies. They kind of look at this on the surface, and they make a presumption of it being the nation of Israel. But I do know that many of us who have been looking into the Word is deeply and trying to understand these things line upon line, precept upon precept, looking that the Word might lead us to our understanding here, that... we started to realize that this 144,000 is identifying with the people in the New Testament era. And one of the most popular conclusions, because of a study looking at the great multitude, one of the most popular ideas is that the 144,000 represented the people who came out of the church, people who were saved during the church age. And then there is a great multitude that comes to the Lord after the church age. And when we very, very carefully look at the language, particularly of the great multitude, where God says these are those who came out of great tribulation, we start to discover that that conclusion isn't a very good one. I know I heard from in the past few weeks some people who were looking at the 144,000 as being two different groups. The Revelation 14, the 144,000 is one group of people, and then Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 in that verse is another group of people, and that doesn't work. I think again that is presumptuous. I don't see any proof of that. It's an interesting idea to consider, because we have found situations that we didn't expect that was true about that kind of an idea. For instance, the 5 months. I never would have thought that the 5 months in Revelation, that there are actually two sets of 5 months that makes up a 10-month period. And of course, that's a spiritual picture. It's not a literal 10 months or a literal 5 months. But the language, I think, was clear that we did discover that there indeed does appear to be two different 5 months that God is speaking about. And so the idea was brought over to this 144,000. Now the question is why is this a problem? Because it is very hard to harmonize the meaning or the conclusion of the 144,000. It is very difficult. Me, I go back to my position is purely word study. And that's where I'm going to bring my position from, is just a word study. And now I'm going to have to discover how can we harmonize our conclusion with other places in the Bible. And what are we going to trust in? Are we going to trust in trying to make things fit by changing the conclusion? Or are we going to trust in the word studies and stick with those? Now, maybe I'm in error also. Maybe we could do some word studies that might bring us to another position or an idea what this 144,000 has to do. I really don't think so, but we have to leave that possibility open, and we have to continue to look if it goes challenged. At some point, though, again, we have to have some kind of a conclusion here that we can work with, and if we start to discover that it is a major problem with harmony in our conclusions throughout the book of Revelation, then apparently this could be one of the places we have an error. But again, I don't think so. So, one of the things about this 144,000 that we run into a problem with would be in verse 3. And that is identifying with the earth. These are those which were redeemed from the earth. And let's read these three verses, and then we're going to look at this this verse 3 again in a greater detail. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. One of the interesting pictures we see here is the fact that this 144,000 have the Father's name written in their foreheads. They identify with those who are under the will of God. And what does the Bible tell us to those who are born again? That he makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. God identifies with them as having a mark in their forehead. You know, there are those who have the mark of the beast, and where are their marks? Their mark is also in the forehead. Or it could be in the hand or the forehead. Both of those identify with the will. Identifying with the forehead identifies with the brain, the mind, the will, the head of the body, that which drives. And then, of course, that mark on the hand identifies with, the hand responds to the will of the brain, the will of the mind, the will of the forehead, the will of the head. The head commands the hand to reach forth and take, and it is with the hand that we take this or we take that. Do we reach forth and eat off the tree of life with that hand, or do we reach forth and eat off the tree of good and evil? And so therein is the symbolism of the hand and the forehead. And here God is clearly telling us that this is a group of those people having his father's name written in their foreheads. And the next verse is very interesting, and it is filled with the focus of the gospel. And I heard a voice from heaven. God is speaking of the 144,000, then the father's name is written in their foreheads, and a voice comes from heaven. The voice comes from heaven through the body of Christ. Where Christ is, that's where heaven is. Greater is he, Christ, that is within us than he that is in the world. Satan is in the world. Christ is in the body. Christ is in the body of believers, in the heart of the believers. He is the day star that arises in our hearts. Heaven is found within the body of Christ, because that's where Christ is. The Bible talks about us being seated with him in heavenly places. And where are we seated with Christ? But in our soul existence, when we receive our resurrected soul, or in our hearts, because Christ dwells within our hearts. Darkness was there, and now there is light. So we can kind of see these pitchers, you know, that become very, very strong. You can't change the conclusions of some of these things concerning heaven and the heart, what's going on in the heart and the soul, the mind, the head, which identifies with the will of what's going forth in the heart of the soul, which is the direction, the soul, the center of an individual, that which drives the person. Which ultimately, of course, is the head, which is Christ, the true head of the body of Christ. But anyway, they have their father's name written in their foreheads, and all of a sudden, he hears a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, or the voice of a great thunder, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And God identifies this as a singing of a new song. This is the gospel going forward. And we've done this study on the new song. We did look at this last week, and we've done a whole, at least an hour, on this also. We do have a study called the new song, or the 144,000, up on the BibleOnly.net. So anybody wants to go listen to those studies, that may be helpful for appreciating the conclusion that we're going to offer here tonight. But that new song is true praise, true prayer, and a declaring of the true gospel. That's what that new song is. And God tells us very clearly, no man could learn that song but the 144,000. That's pretty strong and straight out language. So my conclusion has come to be that the 144,000 identifies with all the believers. That's what the 144,000 identify with. It identifies with Adam all the way up to the last person being saved, all that are in Christ. Because we read about this new song identified also, God refers to this new song being equal to as the song of Moses. And the song of Moses identified with the gospel going forward in the Old Testament. And the song of the Lamb identifies with the gospel going forward in the New Testament. And God is bringing them together and saying there's really only one song. And you have to be part of that 144,000 to be able to sing that one song. And that's a pretty strong conclusion. Now, where do we fall into a trouble with this? One of the places it appears as if we fall into the trouble is this great multitude. How do we identify this great multitude? You know, it appears on the surface and as if this great multitude identifies with after the church age, whereas the 144,000 identify with the people before the church age, you know, during the church age. And that's a presumption. When we really, really very closely look at what God is saying about this great multitude. First of all, when the Lord came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago almost, we have a picture, well, 2,000 years actually over, but we have a picture that is constant throughout the gospel of this great multitude. God is constantly talking about this great multitude following Christ here, this great multitude following Christ there, this great multitude sitting on the grass here, this great multitude up on a mountain there, or up on a hill here, sitting down before the Lord, hearing the gospel. And I did come to appreciate relatively early in my my Bible studies that the great multitude identified with all believers in and that we are part of that great multitude. When Christ was preaching throughout Judea, we too, when we pick up our Bibles and start to look into the Word of God, and we start to sit at the feet of Jesus as the Bible commands us to do, we too are on Mount on the mountain, the side of the mountain. We too are there when He has this sermon or that sermon. We too are there when He fed the 7,000. And so we are also being fed. We also are responding. We didn't have to literally be there to be there, but we were there because we're in the Bible. We're in the Word of God. And a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. All right, so anyway, God speaks of a great multitude that comes out of great tribulation. And that, to me, is not identifying with people who come to the Lord after they come out of great tribulation. When did the body of Christ, or part of the body of Christ, come out of great tribulation? They came out of great tribulation when they departed out of the church, and we happen to know that that was in 2001. come out of her, my people. Babylon is falling. And as a matter of fact, that is part of the focus of this particular study, looking at the little season and identifying with Babylon falling. We're going to see how this picture is built up here in Revelation 14 as we get a little deeper in our study, because we read in verse 8, and there followed another messenger saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So when did they come out of great tribulation? You know, I know for me, I could speak for myself, I was presumptuous to think that coming out of great tribulation somehow had to do with the end of the world, somehow had to do with rapture. But I just thought that from the superficial reading of the word. But when I did my word studies, I discovered that God had a different picture in view. And so when we came out of great tribulation, it's coming out of the church. You know, it is in Revelation chapter 2 we discover where a great tribulation is. The Bible is clear. Great tribulation is in the bed of the harlot. That's where great tribulation is. The Bible is crystal clear. The phrase great tribulation is only used about 6 times or so in the Bible. And one of those places in Revelation 2, and God speaks of casting the false prophet, or I think it's the false prophet, into the bed, into great tribulation, in the bed of the harlot. And so, where is the bed of the harlot? The bed of the harlot is in the corporate church. That's where the harlot is, and that's where the bed is. That's where she commits her fornication. And so, when we come out of great tribulation, we've come out from the place where the bed of the harlot is, where those were committing spiritual fornication, and that was in the corporate church. And that kind of takes us a different direction now. This great multitude is identifying with the people coming up out of the church. And so the great multitude could identify with different groups of people. We could have a great multitude, which I believe we do throughout the church age. We have a great multitude of people during our time period that come out of the church. Ultimately, as the big picture of the body of Christ being one entity, you know, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, Christ being the head of that body, then Christ was in the church, and then Christ came out of the church in the body of Christ. And so the big picture, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, the big picture is ultimately the picture of the whole body of Christ coming out of the corporate church. And so we can see this picture in a bigger way, in a spiritual way, and it seems to make a lot more harmony, a lot more sense. But we can't trust the superficial reading of the Bible. We have to go to the words. We have to go to the foundation. And that foundation is each and every single word. You know, once we do a word study and we discover that God allows this word to mean A or B or just A, then we can't move it from there. And at this point, the 144,000, I can't find any reason to try to discover and conclude that there are two groups of 144,000. I can find none. The other conclusion that is immovable is that no man could learn the gospel. No man can sing the song but the 144,000. That's immovable. Now, maybe we're missing a word here or there that could change these things. We have to appreciate that and constantly be those Bereans searching the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. But nevertheless, until we see proof to take us a different direction, that's where we have to sit. Now, where is the other place? There is one other place that gives us a problem with this 144,000, and that was brought to my attention last Thursday. And we did discuss this a little over the Lord's Day as we were looking into the scriptures. But there seemed to be a contradiction here in the sense of they were redeemed from the earth. And then at this point, again, we go into a private interpretation or presumption. We presume certain things here. You know, they which were redeemed from the earth, does that, and the earth figured, here the problem is that the earth figuratively identifies with the corporate church. And here we have the 144,000 are redeemed from the earth, and we kind of think, well, they came out of the church. These are those who came out of the church. Well, what about the people who became saved who didn't come out of the church, those people who became saved after the church age and never been in a church, never were part of a church, didn't have to come out of the church. What about those people? And it becomes presumptuous to think that that's what this is saying, because God is not saying that. He says they were redeemed. To be redeemed from the earth doesn't mean that they were necessarily in the earth. Earth figuratively meaning the corporate church. It doesn't mean that they were in the corporate church, but that they were purchased from the earth. They were bought from the earth, because that word redeem means exactly that, to be purchased or to be bought. And that was an interesting clue that started to open my understanding here, and to realize that God was giving us a spiritual picture concerning giving up a people for a people. And we have done this study before. I was trying to find this study this evening. I was going to look back at some of the notes, but I was unable to find it. It was getting kind of late, and we had to get going with our study. So, but I think I remember or recall most of the verses that are involved with this. Again, we did look at this last Sunday somewhat. So let's look at this being purchased or redeemed. How are we to understand that? We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And we've done this study before. We've looked at this word pitch. This word pitch is the word kopher. And the word kopher identifies with something that is a ransom, or something that is that purchases, something that buys. But here in Genesis 6, God forces this word to be appreciated as something that prevents impregnation of something. In this case, the pitch that is pitched in the ark within and without identifies with that bituminous material or tar-based material that prevents the floodwaters from entering into the ark. And the floodwaters, figuratively speaking, identify with a false gospel. It identifies with the flood of false doctrines that overtake the world. Remember, the end will be with a flood. It is a flood of false doctrines. The picture of Genesis is referred to in the days of Noah. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man. It identifies with the coming of a great flood. We read also about this great flood, this idea of great flood, in Revelation chapter 12 with the woman. Welcome to the room, Scottish. We're in the middle of a study. You're welcome to hold your questions till the end of the study, and we'll respond to it. So just hang in there till the end of the study, another 20 minutes or 30 minutes or so, and then we'll open up for a conversation and questions, comments, and corrections. All right, anyway, this woman in Revelation chapter 12. Now, we've looked at this, we've studied this chapter, and it is very, very clear that the woman is a picture of the body of Christ. The child in this picture of Revelation 12 is Christ himself. It is he who is caught up into the heavens. But we see how there is war, and how Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and they're cast out of heaven. That happened at the cross. The great dragon goes after the woman with great wrath, as we read in Revelation chapter 12. There is a focus of woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is but a short time. That short time identifies with the little season. And we read on concerning the woman. I'm looking for the phrase where it talks about the flood. Oh, here it is. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Now, two identifies with the church, generally speaking, usually the body of Christ, the true church of God, but it also identifies with the corporate church. And in this case, the two wings, I think, does identify with the corporate church. It's the wings of the great eagle that is in view. People, I think, mistake this particular verse 14 as if this woman is on this great eagle and being taken into the wilderness. It doesn't say that. This woman is given the wings of a great eagle that she might fly off into the wilderness. This whole eagle is not in view, but what is in view is the wings of the eagle, the wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place. When God speaks about the wings of a great eagle, he's identifying with the corporate church. That's what's in view here. Because the great eagle is identifying with this word great, of course, also is the word megas, okay? This great eagle, and the eagle is an unclean bird, and so it identifies with the fowls. Where the carcass is, there will the fowls or the eagles be gathered. But here, the woman is identified with the wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a times and a half times from the face of the serpent. And where was the body of Christ nourished during the church age? But in the corporate church. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. This is the flood of false doctrine coming out of the mouth of the serpent. The serpent is Satan. The mouth is the false gospel that he's bringing forth, is identified by the water, the flood, to go after the woman, after the body of Christ. That's what his assault is upon, is the body of Christ, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, to be carried away of the flood of false doctrines. How does Satan go forward after Christian? He comes out after them with a false doctrine, with a false gospel, another Jesus, another Bible. And God protects us from that. He talks about that. We read about that in the Bible, for instance, where he talks about that if it were possible that these things would even deceive the very elect. And that's rhetorical. In other words, it's not possible. God will not allow his people to be deceived. So anyway, there's the picture of the flood. And what happens? The earth... This is an interesting picture here, because it really is going to develop some more of this word, kofer. The earth helped the woman. How did the earth, the corporate church, help the woman? By opening up her mouth and swallowing up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The flood was sucked down, was taken down into the earth, and the earth is the corporate church. And here is a picture of God giving up the earth, a ransom. We're going to see this picture as we develop it in Kofir, but we can get an idea here on how God has given up the earth. He has given up the corporate church for a purpose to take down, to eat up that flood, to suck up that flood, to drink up that flood. And so it prevented the flood from taking away the woman, which identifies with the body of Christ. Okay. Now we go back to this word kofer in Genesis, and we saw how it was identified with the flood. Read it one more time. Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, a place of dwelling, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this particular ark is identifying with Christ. It is identifying with being within the inner sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary identifies with the body of Christ. The outer sanctuary identifies with the corporate church. And therein is the pitch, the protector, that which protects, prevents the floodwaters from entering into the inner sanctuary, entering into the ark. And so there is the pitch, within and without with pitch. Now, this word pitch, as we look into our Bibles, we see that, let's see, in Proverbs 29, verse 18, it is interpreted the word ransom. And it is better understood if we appreciate it as pitch, that which prevents the floodwaters from coming through. That which is a ransom could identify with that which is in payment, that which is used to purchase. We read in Proverbs 21, verse 18, the wicked shall be a pitch or ransom, a payment, for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. So God is saying that the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and he's giving it to us another way, the transgressor for the upright. He's giving up the wicked for as to be the ransom. You know, we read, and we've done this study also, the wicked being revealed. And the wicked is the son of perdition. Remember, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, those being taken away by the flood of false doctrines, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And so the man of sin is the son of perdition, and the son of perdition, as we look further into it, we discover is Judas. But God builds this picture up. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, as identifying with Satan and his kingdom, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, he takes a seat to rule, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doeth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall the wicked be revealed, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked shall be revealed. He will be seen, he will be known. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how God said, let them grow together. Well, at least you take up the wheat with the tares. Let them grow together, and in the harvest. And what is the harvest? We've discovered the harvest is the end of the world. That is the phrase, the end of the world. And the end of the world is actually the end of the church age. When we've come out of the church, we've come to the end of the harvest. The harvest is identifying with taking the wheat out of the fields, out of the earth. And so here is a picture of the wicked being revealed. During the church age, we couldn't see who the wicked were. I know I used to scratch my head a lot because we're not to judge, and I couldn't judge an individual's heart and their relationship with God and where they are in understanding. And, you know, sometimes people don't understand certain things and they say things that aren't true. And I've always been surprised of teachers who did that. I just scratched my head. I really didn't know. I didn't judge that they weren't saved. I started off with the presumption that they were children of God. But anyway, during the church age, I remember being kind of disturbed, vexated, irritated by the idea of some things that people said who were in position as teachers and pastors, leaders of the church. But God speaks of the time when they are revealed. They are exposed. Their foundation is exposed. We discover their foundation, which is no foundation at all. We discover their root. We discover the rotten vine that they are attached to. And it is not the true vine. It is a rotten vine. We see their foundation. The wicked is revealed. And how is the wicked revealed? Well, the wicked becomes revealed when the cry goes out, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her." And that's when the wicked shall be revealed, who he consumes with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so when we've come out, and we've done a whole study on this, anybody, I think this may have been a two-part study, the wicked being revealed. So anybody interested in that study, if they're not seeing this, they're going to want to go up and maybe listen in on that study. It's at least an hour, maybe 2 hours long. And there's a lot of scripture that's given. But the son of perdition, we know who the son of perdition is. God refers to the man of sin being the son of perdition, and the son of perdition is Judas. We read about that in John 17. And it's interesting the way God puts it, because he gives up the son of perdition. He has been given up. That's the language we're seeing, that the wicked is given up. We read in John 17, verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those who thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So the son of perdition is lost. He is given up. Now, so this man of sin being revealed, identifying with the wicked being revealed, And the wicked are the people in the church that have not been standing on the foundation, that have not been part of the body of Christ. They have been deceiving even themselves that they are the children of God, and yet they are unable to hear, they're unable to respond to the message. Come out of her, my people. You know, remember in Revelation, the picture of, matter of fact, it's right here in Revelation 14. We're going to come up to it and we'll look at it some more. But in verse 7, we read in Revelation 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heaven and the sea and the fountains and the waters. But it's the verse before that talks about the Holy Spirit flying or moving through the midst of heaven. We read in verse 6, and I saw another messenger fly in the midst of heaven. Where is heaven? Heaven is where Christ is. Where is Christ? Christ is in the body of Christ. So here this messenger, the fact that it's flying is identifying with the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has the everlasting gospel to preach through the body of Christ, coming through the midst of heaven, unto them that dwell on the earth and of every nation, kindreds, and tongues, and people. And what is that message? It is the message that comes with the gospel and judgment, saying with a megas voice, a loud voice, fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Fear God. Give glory to him. What is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and give praise and glory to him. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. But then God tags on, for the hour of his judgment has come. That hour is the great tribulation. Now, we've done a study on the hour, and we discovered that the hour is between the time period of 1994 and 2001. It is a seven-year period. It is referred to as a seven, the week. It is referred to as 2 half hours, or the hour of judgment in Revelation chapter 18. It is the half hour, which is part of that hour, where that hour is broken up in half. Just as he breaks up the seven or the 7 years in half by talking about the two witnesses being dead and their bodies, their dead bodies being the corporate church, laid in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. How long? 3.5 days, half a week, half a seven. So again, we could see how all of this harmonizes, and God gives us some different perspectives, different pictures. So, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains, and waters. And then there followed a great messenger saying, Babylon is fallen, it is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations to drink of the wrath, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here, you know, if people are unable to see that there are problems in the church, then their eyes have not been opened. If they have not heard to come out of her, my people, then their eyes have not been opened. This is the meat of this season. And if they are not feeding off the meat of this season, then their eyes have not been opened. Now, that doesn't mean that the people in the churches, of course, that are still left behind there, are not God's elect. We don't know who God's elect are. God may not have opened their eyes yet. Or maybe they're too young to have their eyes open. Maybe they don't have an understanding of these of anything yet because they're unable. Maybe it's a babe in a cradle, a babe in a carriage, a babe in a womb. Maybe it's an individual who's unable to think clearly for one reason or another. Alzheimer's, old age, or some other situation. Or you know, and of course there are individuals that may respond to the gospel outside the church at a later date, that God has a timing for that person. So we don't know. We don't want to judge the individual, but we judge the group. We judge the church. It has been judged and found wanting, found guilty. God has revealed them as the wicked. The corporate church has been revealed. Those who have not bent the knee to the word of God has been revealed. Those who have not responded has been revealed. We see them clearly. They did not respond. They did not believe. They do not understand. The wicked has been revealed. So we go back to Proverbs 21:18. The wicked shall be a payment or a pitch for the righteous. They will drink down the flood. They will take in this false doctrines. They will be given up, We're going to see that picture develop also. The wicked shall be given up for the righteous, the transgressor for the upright. Now this word kopher in a very, very interesting place is found in Isaiah 43. And we read in Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus saith Jehovah that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." So how has God redeemed them? Now God has redeemed all of us. Anybody who is his elect, he's redeemed us by the payment of his blood, by becoming sin for us. That's how God has redeemed us. But there is another ransom and there is another purchase. He gives up a people for a people. But right here, this is it begins off with the picture of redemption. "I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou passed through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Now, this is interesting language because we read about the end of the world as being a flood. We also read about, from another perspective, the end of the world as being a fire. We read about the terrors burning in the field. We read about the fire and brimstone coming down from the heavens above. We read about the great furnace of fire. We read about Satan being loosed, and when he's loosed, up comes the smoke as the smoke of a great furnace. Judgment has come. Fire has come. God speaks of the body of Christ as being tried in the fire, as gold that is tried in the fire and silver is tried in the fire. And so God is giving us these pictures from different perspectives. He talks about passing through the waters. This waters is a picture of the flood of false doctrines. He talks about and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. You know, a river that overflows is a flood. And the river of life is not referred to as a flood, as anything destructive. It is referred to as a refreshment, as a fountain that brings forth life. But here is a river that that overflows. He has delivered them for rivers. They shall not overflow thee. They shall not carry thee away. God speaks of a flood that moves like a river. Very interesting picture. A flood that moves like a river. But anyway, when thou passest through the waters, the flood of false doctrines, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not carry you away, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, the time of great judgment, great tribulation, thou shalt not be burnt. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So God has identified the fact that he has paid the ransom in the sense of redemption. He has redeemed you. He is the one that paid the price. You art mine, the Lord says. I will keep thee from the waters. I will keep thee from the overflowing floods, the rivers that overflow. I will keep thee when I walk through the fire. You will not be burnt. You will not be as the chaff. You will not be as brick or the hay or the stubble that will be burnt up. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I am thy Savior. And then he goes on and he tells us, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sebra for thee. That's a very, very interesting statement, and we have to go back into the Bible to discover, you know, what is Egypt identifying with, and Ethiopia and Sebra. This is identifying with the corporate church. Sodom and Egypt. Remember, the Lord talks about where he being in Sodom and Egypt, identifying with the two witnesses who were killed, even as the Lord was killed, and identifies them as being in Sodom and in Egypt. Here, I gave Egypt, and Sodom and Egypt is identifying with the corporate church. It's Mystery Babylon. It identifies with the corporate church, and God gives up the corporate church for a payment. This word ransom, again, is identifying with something that is being purchased, something that is being paid for. But it's not redemption of the soul. This is the this is the purchasing of a people from a earth, from the corporate church, taking them out. Just like, remember the picture of Moses going down into Egypt. Let my people go. And they're being delivered out of Egypt. There was a payment for that. This is the picture of that payment. The Egypt became the payment. Egypt for thee, for thy ransom. This word ransom is the word kopher. Same word as the word pitch. It is Egypt that drinks down the flood water. It is Egypt that becomes the pitch that prevents the flood water from impregnating into the inner sanctuary, prevents the flood water from impregnating into the ark. Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Why? Since, and this is the interesting point, this is the conclusive point of these first four verses in Isaiah chapter 43. Since thou was precious in my sight. Who is precious in his sight? His people. The body of Christ is precious in his sight. Since thou was precious, we were the prize in thy sight, thou hast been honorable. Why? Because we were precious. Why? Because Christ was within us. It is he who is honorable. It is he who is precious. It is he who is the cornerstone. It is he who is the diamond. It is he who is the true gold and the true silver. He is he who is the precious pearl. He is he who is all these precious stones that God speaks about in the book of Revelation. And we identify with him because we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. We are part of the body. It comes to the point where you cannot be separated from the body. If we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, we have become one, as God has defined marriage. You cannot separate. Nothing could put a division between that. Since thou was precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee. He comes straight out to say it. I will give men for thee. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. I will give men for thee and a people for thy life. So, in this word study of kopher, it reveals a lot. It identifies with the wicked. It reveals about a ransom, a payment. It reveals about being giving a pitch for the righteous. God delivering a people. And so now we go back to Revelation 14, and we see in verse 3 when God speaks about this 144,000, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn this song but the 144,000, which were purchased or redeemed from the earth. This word redeemed, again, is not the idea of being paid for by redemption. Matter of fact, this is probably a poor interpretation. It is identifying with the word of being purchased or bought. God gives a people. You're being purchased from the earth. Now, I was trying to, this word from, I didn't have time to really study it out. It didn't show up in my Bible. I'm going to have to do a deeper study because it is a common word. And I'm not too sure whether from might be the correct interpretation here. To be purchased or bought from the earth, it could be a proper interpretation. I just don't know. I haven't been able to find it yet to appreciate the word from. But it could have a different meaning. But if it is from the earth, here is a people that were purchased from the earth, God refers to them as the 144,000. So it is the body of Christ, and there is a payment. God gives up a people, gives up the wicked for the righteous. He makes a payment by giving up a people. Remember, the wicked, those who are unsaved in the churches, while they were under the hearing, God refers to them as sanctified. He even calls them the holy city. He says, he gives us a statement, how has the holy city become a harlot? So God refers to the corporate church as a holy city. He refers to the corporate city as those people are called by his name. He refers to them as the children. He refers to them as if they, he says that they are sanctified. to be sanctified is to come under the hearing and receive the blessing from that hearing. He refers to them as being partners with those who have the Holy Spirit. So there is a partnership there with the corporate church. The gospel went out into the world through it. So we have a picture of a corporate church, and within that corporate church, God says that many are called into that corporate church, many are called by the preaching of that gospel, but few are chosen. So he tells us to make our calling and our election sure by working it out with great fear and trembling. But nevertheless, here is a picture of being purchased from the church. Here is a picture of the body of Christ, the 144,000, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, looking at it as a day is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day. Spiritually speaking, 2 days. The whole New Testament era is seen spiritually as 2 days. And God speaks of it as that. And so when we get the big picture of the body of Christ being redeemed from the earth, purchased from the earth by giving up a people, a wicked for the righteous, then we have a different way of seeing this. So hopefully I was clear in this. It is in beautiful harmony for me, the way I see this as I pull all these verses together. I can see a beautiful harmony and a problem solved in trying to understand those of which that were redeemed from the earth, purchased or bought from the earth, by God giving up a people. That's the payment. Remember, none is lost but the son of perdition. He gave up the wicked. He gave up the son of perdition. They were sanctified. They were under the hearing. They were very close. And God gave them up. And so that's how we can see the harmony. Now, I'm not aware of any other scripture that gives us a problem of appreciating the 144,000 as the body of Christ, from Adam to the last person being saved. I'm not aware of anything. The two problems that we see appear to be problems really are no problems at all, and we can see how we can harmonize this, so our conclusion remains strong. And the key thing to the conclusion, since nothing prevents the conclusion, at least not that I can see, from being proper, the word study in itself is very clear. No man can learn the gospel, no learned man can sing this song, but 144,000. So the 144,000, spiritually speaking, is a picture of the body of Christ from all time, from the beginning of creation all the way to the end of time. It identifies with the complete body of Christ, all that are in Christ. Alright, with that, we've come to just about the end of our hour, so we'll end there, and we're going to pick up next week, Lord willing, in verse 4, Revelation verse 14, verse 4, where we start to see about those who are not defiled with women and being the first fruits and so on, and see how this chapter develops. And there's a lot of really interesting language here that we've been working through. The midst of heaven we see is here, the first fruits. The hour is referred to in this chapter also. We saw how the hour of judgment identifies with Revelation 18, which is a period of a seven-year period. We see where God speaks of Babylon being falling and talks about spiritual fornication and those who have the mark of the beast and so on. So again, we'll pick up with this, Lord willing, next Thursday. So with that, if anybody has any questions or comments or any corrections to offer, now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic. And I see you got your hand, Scottish. Go right ahead.